we actually been meditating on Psalm 23, and we are at the last portion of it. And we are at that portion where David is recognizing God's blessings in his life. The psalmist, rather. We know David wrote this psalm, and he's talking about God's honoring him. When we deal with Psalm 23, all six lines, what you have is the description of a faithful shepherd who has taken care of his sheep amply, and he has led his sheep through wonderful portions of providential blessings that are described by green pastures, still waters, and paths of righteousness. That's how verses 1 and 2 and 3 open up. The Lord led me through green pastures, still waters, and paths of righteousness. And if you were to take that triad and sum it up, the green pastures, still waters, and paths of righteousness would actually sum up into this phraseology, the grace of God, the grace of God. God leads us by his grace, and we actually experience his grace. And for us, God's grace is like green pastures, still waters, and paths of righteousness. It's only the grace of God. It's only the grace of God. And while we have difficult times, we can still say we are what we are by the grace of God. We have already expounded at length these verses, and so I just want to sum up that David, under inspiration of the Spirit, is simply appreciating the sufficiency of his great shepherd. As a sheep, you should be able to appreciate that. I don't know where you are today in your life. I'm talking about right now. But if you are a child of God and you know something about his grace, though your journey has been harrowing, most of that is because of your own sinfulness and neglect. Amen. But it's not because Christ is not a good shepherd and a faithful shepherd and a chief shepherd. And it's not because he hasn't led you in paths of righteousness, nor by the still waters of his sovereign mercy, and nor into the green pastures of his full and plentiful word. If you've been a child of God, you know something about the fullness of God's word. You know something about the sufficiency of biblical truth to fill your soul. You know something about God's faithfulness to open up the scriptures and cause you to feed on Christ. That has to be the green pastures. The green pasture has to be the revelation of Christ in the Word of God upon which we as sheep feed. He is the bread of life. He is God's meat come down from heaven for our soul. His meat was his Father's will, but for us who are sheep, Christ is our meat. We talked about the whole beautiful, picturesque language that he uses here of the pastures being green. For David, they were always green. For us, they're always green too. Have you ever fed from God's word and the pastures weren't green? No, you haven't. You have sometimes in your own neglect, having been distracted and led astray, not fed in the green pastures of God's word. And you've experienced the drought and the dry and the arid and the tepid fields that were not the Lord's. But whenever you fed on the Lord's word, they were always green pastures. God's pasture is evergreen. His word is always vital. His word is always nourishing as well. And so David says, the Lord led me in green pastures. He led me beside still waters, and he led me in paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, a couple things about the paths of righteousness. When God leads his people, he always leads them to Christ. When God leads his people, he always leads them to Christ. Christ is the path of righteousness. When God leads us, he always leads us to Christ. Whatever our circumstance is, if God is leading us, at the end of that particular journey, we're going to terminate in the presence of Christ. There's going to be a greater revelation of who Jesus is, a more appropriate appreciation and affection for Jesus, because God will always lead us to Jesus Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If that's true, the only place God's Spirit is going to lead us is to Jesus. And what David is saying by that language is that God is faithful always to bring us to himself. in our journey. And then he begins to talk about the difficulties of life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We talked about that for several weeks. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We talked about that for weeks. There are difficult times in the Christian's life. Are you going through a difficult time right now? We got one or two. I mean, really, I just want you to think about it. Now, you have to be honest. You can hold back and be religious tonight. But if you're going through a difficult time, all you have to do is say, and once you hear that prophecy, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can actually identify with it. And we've talked about that before. Those are ravines. Those are steep inclines, deep, dark paths into the valley, away from the sun, away from the light, away from the clear open field where there is safety for the sheep. And now you are in those narrow terrains where all kinds of adversaries can get at you. In the valley of the shadow of death, we are not as mentally secure as we would be in the open plain where we could see everything. But the confidence of the child of God in the midst of these difficult times is that Christ is with us. That's a challenge for your faith, isn't it? Isn't that a challenge for your faith? Some of you may very well be here tonight weary and worn and tired. I come here often that way. But my consolation is the presence of God with us in knowing that because I have matured enough in Christ to know that if I just open the book, if I open the book, and if I just look at God's word, if I just set my eyes on scripture, God is often faithful to show up. Even when my soul is backwards, God still is faithful to feed my soul if I open the book. You know this is the case. When we hear God's word, we are more at rest. Because God's word is a bulwark, it's a cover from the storm. It is a promise of life. Even when we ourselves are in a very trepid situation. So David said, even though I have walked through the valley of shadow of death, I do not fear because you are with me, your rod and your staff. They what? Comfort me. Comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I've shared this with you before. Psalm 23 is split up into two scenarios. One is the faithful guidance of the shepherd. The other one is the honor of the sheep by the shepherd having made it through that dark valley. So, we've talked about this principle before. Let me help you understand something. God is sovereign. That means God is on his throne and there's nothing that occurs in our life that is by happenstance or by accident. Are you guys with me so far? What that means is, if you and I think that because we are in really bad trouble, that somehow God is afar off, he's not concerned or aware, we have a flawed understanding of the sovereignty of God, right? But now we can think that way. We can think deep down inside, in the inner being of our heart, that God is really not a God that's near, but afar off. And while we are thinking that way, you know what we are doing? We are embracing our brother's message last week. Remember when he spoke about the carnal mind? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It does not obey God's word, neither indeed can be. And so while as yet you and I are thinking carnally, we are thinking as if God is not close enough or capable of handling the situation, so we are now anxious to try to solve it ourselves. At that point, the still waters, the paths of righteousness, the green pastures, they're all gone. We quickly forget the Lord's blessing when our heads are backwards. We quickly forget the Lord's blessing, and we don't actually operate coram Deo, that is in the presence of God, with a sense that God is present. We are now really trying to figure out how to solve our own problem. We need to protect ourselves. We need to guard ourselves. We need to get ourselves out of this predicament. We need to get ourselves out of this predicament. But when you learn that the only way you can get out of your predicament is by humbling yourself before the Lord. I mean, humble yourself before the Lord and understand that you are stuck in a way that you can't get out. I know you thought you got yourself into this mess by your own wisdom, but in reality, the sovereign Lord saw it way before it happened. Let you do it. Let you get stuck. And just like dumb, stuck sheep do, they start crying out, Lord, help. That's when God shows up. But sometimes we get stuck because we're not just sheep, we're human. And rather than cry out, Lord, help, we try to solve it ourselves and we dig a bigger hole, don't we? And God only shows up when we stop trying to fix our problem. And once he shows up and pulls us out and leads us out, that act of faith, what do you mean by that act of faith? Calling on God when you are in trouble. When he pulls us out of those pits, having glorified himself in delivering you, he actually honors you by bringing before you again a table to feed on. Isn't this interesting how that you and I can get in trouble? And you and I, we know we don't deserve God's blessing when we get in trouble. And yet God turns around and blesses us anyway, as if that trouble didn't ever occur. And this is what God does for his people over and over and over again. When you are going through that kind of cycle, I'm well, then I'm in trouble. In trouble, I cry out to God. God delivers me. And then he sets me on high again. I'm well, then I get in trouble. I'm in trouble, I cry out to the Lord. That's Psalm 107. They cry out to the Lord and the Lord delivereth them from all their troubles and the sea is calm. And once again, you are amazed at God's faithfulness in your life and his faithfulness to you in spite of your waywardness and your wavering and your fickleness, and God's faithful to you. And what I'm describing with verse 5 is that David is actually acknowledging to God that God has been gracious to him by no reason of his own. It is to the glory of God that when he delivers you and me out of our plight, that we acknowledge that. You have children, and your children are children. They act up. And then you still provide for them because you're their parent, right? You take care of them. They're teenagers. And you take care of them because they're yours. There's a sense of responsibility that we have as parents over our children that supersedes the children's own responsibility for themselves. I'm going to let you think about that for a second. Parents actually have a sense of responsibility for their children that actually supersedes the children's own responsibility for themselves. Am I telling the truth? Yes. Now, what that means is the children will be children. Folly is bound in the heart of a child. So they're going to drift and veer off the course and do dumb stuff. But you know what they presume upon? The parents being more responsible for them than they are for themselves. Am I telling the truth? So we come through because we are parents. Now what we want once we come through for them is for them to simply acknowledge, Dad, thank you for coming through. That's all we want. That's all we want. We don't want them to say, you know, I should have did right. No, you would have did right if you could have did right. But you're not smart enough to do right. You're going to do wrong until you mature. And then this goes to show us our profound reality as parents to have to take care of our children until they mature, right? Well, it's true with God, too. When we get in trouble and God delivers us, what would honor God is for us to be able to say, Lord, you've been faithful to me. You've been gracious to me. Here you are still spreading a table before me. Because God does not need for you to tell him that you should have done what you should have done, because you didn't do what you should have done. And he knew you weren't going to do what you should have done. But he wants you to acknowledge to him that he's still being a faithful fatherly parent to you. And so it is with David in this psalm. He comes out of this dark, harrowing precipice and valley of the shadow of death, where death is all around him because of the faithfulness of his shepherd that's with him. And he says, Lord, you have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And we talked about that at Lent. We saw how that this was a great, great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at his own table, the last Passover, first Lord's table. And guess who's sitting there with him? Judas Iscariot. The very enemy of Christ, the one that would put him on Calvary's tree, he's sitting at the table. Remember what he said to the disciples? With great joy have I desired to eat this table with you. With great joy, knowing that soon here I'll be crucified, exalted, and then we will enjoy this table at a whole nother dimension when I send the Spirit of God to you. And I'm getting ready to talk about that in the significance of the cup here as we deal with this. But David also sat at the table as king in Israel, being placed there by God's sovereign providence. And David had enemies all around him. Did you know that? And so often in this world where God takes care of you and I as his sheep, we are also conscious that he does that in the presence of our enemies. We talked about the anointing of his head. You notice what he says? You have anointed my head. And we talked about how that is something that God does when he honors you. The anointing of the head is an act of honor. When you bring someone into your household in the Middle East, particularly in that day, you anoint their hands, you anoint their body, you anoint their feet, and you anoint their head. And we saw how that woman, whose sins were many, and her conscious awareness that God had forgiven her of all her sins, bought that alabaster box of ointment and broke it and anointed his feet and his head, so Jesus said, wiping them with her tears and the hairs of her head. She anointed him for his burial. She honored him in the presence of the religious rulers. Remember that? He was at Simon's house. That was a Pharisee. He turned to Simon and said, Simon, I came in and you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint me. In other words, you didn't honor me as your guest. That would correspond to false religion that says it believes the gospel and honors Christ, but does not uphold him. Does not exalt him as the sum and substance of the gospel. Am I making some sense? See, the only person that's going to uphold Christ as the sum and substance of the gospel is a guilty sinner who knows how much he has been forgiven of his sins. But religious Pharisees will invite Jesus in, but won't wash his feet. Won't anoint his head. I mean, Jesus' privilege is just hang out with these religious theologians. Am I making some sense? But that woman walked through all of those ugly men straight up to Jesus and worshiped him in the presence of them all. That's called honoring. And the profound thing that we've learned is that the promise when Christ comes for those of us who serve him in this life, he will gird himself up and honor us. That's Luke chapter 12. It's mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Mind-boggling that the Lord of the universe says he will sit us down and he will feed us. Just mind-boggling. But David is saying, this is what he has done for me. He has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He has anointed my head with oil. And here's the next thing he talks about. My cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. And just a few observations about that. I asked you earlier, do you understand, do you guys actually identify with what it means to go through the valley of the shadow of death? Good group of you. Raise your hands. The idea of suffering we can all identify with, can't we? We can identify with. In the world you shall have tribulation. Our bodies are filled with sins. Our head is wrapped up in evil. Our thoughts are evil constantly, seemingly. We are always struggling with whether or not we're going to do what's right before the Lord. We need his grace to do it. Even to show up on a Saturday night takes the grace of God, right? We could have been doing something much dumber and much more ethereal and vaporous than coming here. So it's a battle, spiritual battle, to always do that which is right. But David is now describing on top of, this is a compounded blessing that he's experiencing. He's saying, Father, you prepared a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and now my cup. Do you see that? Cup. So the term cup is also significant. It's probably four aspects of the cup that I just want to call your attention to. And there's really only one here. In the Bible, it talks about the cup a lot. You know that, right? The cup, the cup, the cup, the cup. The first time that the concept of the cup is used is in the Old Testament in the days of Pharaoh, when he had a butler and a baker that were in jail with Joseph. You guys remember that? Around Genesis 48. And the butler had a dream. Remember that? He had a dream. And Joseph interpreted the butler's dream, right? Was it the butler that was going to get killed? Yeah, it was the butler. No, the baker? Oh, the baker got killed. But the butler is the cupbearer, right?
Yes.
The butler is the cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer is the person who has the responsibility. So this is the first one. The cupbearer is the person who has the responsibility for what? The welfare of the king. So the term cup connotes, first of all, responsibility. In this sense, it's for the welfare of the king. The person that is bearing the cup has to drink the contents inside the cup before the king does, to make sure that the king is not what? Poison. So the cupbearer is a very, very responsible individual in the kingdom. The cupbearer is a very responsible individual in the kingdom. And the next time that we read about the cup or the cupbearer is in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Because Nehemiah was a what? Cupbearer. He was a cupbearer. He was next to the king. He had to protect the king's food. He was a confidant of the king. He had to make sure that the king was secure and that his food was prepared without any kind of potential harm. The cupbearer was much more than that. He was a very close confidant to the king. But the idea of being the cupbearer means that you are bearing a sense of responsibility. Is that okay? Because when we take the cup and we use it in the larger biblical application, the idea of the cup is the idea of bearing a burden. The idea of the cup is the idea of bearing a burden. You remember when the Lord Jesus was headed to Calvary? This is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. This is in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. The disciples were trying to get on either side of Jesus, James and John. Lord, bid us that we would sit on your right hand and on your left. You guys remember that? That's Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? You guys remember that? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? So just the term cup becomes a euphemism. I want you to get this in the general sense, brethren, of bearing a burden. You guys got that? The term cup in a general sense is a euphemism for bearing a burden. When the Lord in his providence gives you a cup, you got to bear a burden. The contents in that cup becomes God's providence for you to bear. Whether you bear it as a cup of wrath or a cup of mercy, it becomes a cup that you have to bear. We use that in general vernacular. Everybody got their cup. Everybody got their cup. That's the reason why I said in the first sense it's a metaphor for responsibility. But it's also a metaphor for suffering. We saw that by virtue of the Lord tying the cup to what? Baptism. Can you drink the cup that I drink? They said, yeah. He says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? So cup and baptism become synonyms for what? Suffering. 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 Because the baptism is a metaphor of coming into judgment by God, ultimately consummating itself in what? Death. The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Can you drink this cup? The other aspect of the cup that's been very important that I want to just share with you, not only does it denote responsibility, but it also denotes you becoming a partaker of it. See, I just drank the cup. So the contents in there now I had to receive. Are you following me? When God gives you a cup, he means for you to receive it. That's why our master in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So the idea of the cup is not only a sense of divine appointment by which you are responsible, but it's also a sense in which you now have to be a partaker of the contents in that cup. God uses that metaphor when he talks about judging the nations. He has a cup of trembling, a cup of indignation, a cup of fury for the nations. The Psalms, Psalm 75. Isaiah talks about it, Isaiah 51. Jeremiah, take this cup and give it to all the nations. Jeremiah chapter 25. And really, it's simply a metaphor, once again, that God is actually going to execute judgment on the nations, and they are going to receive it. They're going to drink the contents of the cup. Now, you know what that's called? Sovereignty. When you've got to drink. Are you guys hearing me? See, the nations can't refuse the cup of God. They've got to drink. They got the drink. And what the psalmist says is waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They have to drink the whole thing down to the what? What's the word? Dregs. The dregs. That's Psalm 71. And what it indicates is that when men and women live in rebellion against God, the wages of sin is what? There are consequences. And so God gives to them the cup that is consistent with their rebellion. There's a cup. There's a cup. It's quite interesting, too. You know, the devil always likes to mimic God, doesn't he? Because God is authoritative, God's a king, he's a ruler, he can give every one of us a cup. And he does give us a cup. For those of us who are believers, the cup is not a cup of indignation. That's Revelation 14. It's not a cup of wrath for us. It's not a cup of God's fury against us, because our Lord Jesus Christ drank that cup. He drank every drop of the cup of the wrath of God. He drank every drop of the cup of God's fury, of the cup of God's indignation. Are you guys with me? And we drank it in him. That's why he could say, you will drink the cup. Remember they said, we will, Lord. He said, will y'all drink? And they said, yes, Lord. He said, you sure will. You sure will. You're going where I'm going. And you're going to go through what I went through. You're going to suffer for the gospel's sake just like I do. And so there's a sense in which you and I are privileged to drink the cup of suffering if it means that we are identified with Jesus. Right? It's a privilege to drink that cup. But it's also a greater privilege to know that we have already drunk that cup in our union with Jesus on Calvary. Which means the cup of fury, the cup of indignation, the cup of wrath that our Lord could wish he could pass by. He had to drink it, and we drank it in him, so that we no longer have for us, in terms of our relationship, a cup of suffering, but a cup of blessing. We drink now a blessed cup, don't we? Do we drink a blessed cup? A very, very blessed cup. And that's the cup that David here is dealing with. It is a cup of blessing. Go with me in your Bibles to Psalm 116, verse 13. Psalm 116, verse 13. David talks about this a couple times, and this is a good place to see it. Psalm 116, listen to what David says concerning this blessed cup. 116, verse 13. David says in Psalm 116, verse 13, let me start back up at verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Here's the answer. I will take the cup of what? Salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. What is David calling salvation? A cup. And it's a cup of blessing. So the New Testament describes this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I just want you to see it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of this. And in fact, symbolically, we partake of this every month, don't we? When we partake of the Lord's table, we are partaking of this cup symbolically that was a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment, a cup of fury from God upon Christ because of our sins. But for us, Paul describes it as a cup of blessing, a cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Watch this. Let me start at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? See it? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So when we come together on first Sunday and we drink the cup and we eat the bread, you and I are partaking of the sufferings of Christ on Calvary. Right? Symbolically, but what David called it in Psalm 116 was a cup of what? Salvation. The blood of Christ is our salvation. The bread which represented his body is our salvation. So we drink that cup gladly, thankfully. Now, this is quite interesting. Not to belabor that any longer, there are lots of verses by which you could meditate on this cup. But this cup that David is talking about now in Psalm 23 has a particular manifestation or characteristic to it, and I want you to see it. So, when we started off several weeks ago dealing with Psalm 23, and we were meditating upon how particular and specific this sheep was in describing the goodness and character of the shepherd towards him, we paid attention to the fact that as sheep ourselves, we should be able to talk about the Lord and his goodness to us. Let me say that again. One brother got it. I know you're tired. Here's the thing that Psalm 23, right along with many Bible verses, is encouraging you and I to understand. It is a privilege to be a child of God. It is a privilege to be a sheep of Christ. And one of the responsibilities in that privilege of being a sheep of Christ is for us to be able to tell men and women how good God is to us. To be able to be as explicit and detailed as David is in Psalm 23 means you are paying attention to and noticing the goodness of God in your life. To be able to talk specifically about the character and nature of God's providence, His care and keeping over you, His watching you in the pit, His delivering you out of the pit by His rod and His staff, means that not only do you have your eyes on Christ, you have your eyes on the ways of Christ, how He works and what He does. The sheep have a very invested interest in the Savior. The sheep have a very invested interest in the Savior. And then when the sheep are experiencing the bounty of the honor that the shepherd bestows upon the sheep, don't you think that you and I should be able to tell men and women precisely about the grace of God in our life? Shouldn't we be able to exalt in Christ and proclaim the gospel and open up the scriptures and talk about the goodness of God? Shouldn't we be able to be detailed about it? I can tell you something about that cup. That cup was a pure silver cup. And it had engravings at the top and at the bottom. And when you turned it at a certain angle, it shined. I can also tell you that there's a certain taste to the wine that's in the cup when you drink it. The aftertaste is like no other aftertaste in this world. Which means I am fully engaged in the blessing that I'm receiving from God to be able to talk in detail about His blessings in my life. Otherwise, I am presumptuous. What gives me a right to come to the table of Christ, feed on His bounty, being honored by Him, and just basically be oblivious to all the details? I am a poor, poverty-stricken peasant who has no reason to be at God's table for me to miss the details. Oh, yeah, you know, I sit at the Lord's table all the time. What's the last thing you ate? I don't remember what I ate, but I sit at His table all the time. God forbid that we would be so careless about the goodness of God in our life. God forbid. See, David is detailed. You know what he's saying right now? He's saying, as I sit at this table, honored by my master, for no good in me whatsoever, just in mercy, which we're getting ready to get to, has me sitting at His table. He has prepared the table exquisitely. All the silverware, all of the cloth, everything is particularly prepared specifically for me. I see every aspect of it. I'm delighting in every moment that I'm sitting here. I'm wondering what I'm doing here in the first place, but I'm glad to be here. And so I'm going to fill my eyes and fill my head with every act of every one of His servants who are attending to my soul right now. More than that, every morsel, every piece of bread, every fruit, every part of the vine, everything in the cup that I drink, I'm going to allow every aspect of my taste buds, my senses, my smells, my eyes to fully absorb that because God has been good to me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And then I'm going to take that cup, brother, and I'm drinking it all the way up. I'm going to go like this. I don't know the next time I'm going to get to the table. Hey, Jess, you don't have to do that, man. There's plenty there. Are you hearing me? Steal some too. Give me another cup. But David said this, pertaining to that cup. He says, I notice that not only is the servant pouring wine into my cup, it's filling up and it's running over. Do you hear me? It's filling up and it's running over. In other words, the servant wasn't stingy with the blessings. Are you hearing me? That the blessings are abundant and they are ever flowing. That there's a continual overflow of the blessings. I like it. One brother that I was speaking with, he said it's like this. Those of us who are the children of the living God, we get to drink from the saucer that holds the cup. Because the wine is pouring constantly. I'm not going to lose any of it, Doc. I'm getting it all. I'm getting it all. You want to pour that much? Pour it. I'm just going to pour it. And then when you stop, I'm going to catch the brim. And pour it on down. Are you guys hearing what I'm talking about? Now, I want you to think about the metaphor. I want you to think about it. Because I know this is how good God is to me. I know this is how good God is. I know this is the nature of the abundance of God's grace in my life. And what we are talking about, brethren, is the fullness of the revelation of Christ that comes through the scripture to nurture our souls and build our souls up in the faith and give us a knowledge of Him and to affirm our inheritance in Christ. God's word never dries up. There's no dry well with God. And the servant, which is the Holy Ghost, will continue to pour into the cup of blessing. The grace of God continually, so long as you are thirsty enough to drink. Am I telling the truth? So long as you are thirsty enough to drink, you can stay on the saucer. You don't have to ever get to the cup. What a blessing. David says, my cup runneth over. And what it describes is the fullness and the plenty of God. See, when Middle Easterners who were wealthy and prosperous had those massive vineyards in the backyard, they'd tell their servant, go out, get some wine, bring it in, pour it to the top, and then pour it over. Let it pour into the cup. To let the person who is privileged to sit at the table know, you don't ever have to worry about it ever drying up. There is an abundance of grace. You know what the scripture says? But God, who was rich in mercy, rich in goodness. He's rich in His kindness, the exceeding riches of His glory, wherewith He has saved us. Those are the kind of superlatives Paul uses, doesn't he? The riches of God, the exceeding riches of His glory, the abundance of God. That's the nature of God's grace to God's people. David experienced that. He experienced that in this text, and you and I should be experiencing that too under the ministry of the word. Should we not? He says, my cup runs over. My cup runs over. My cup is abundant. It's more than I need, but I'm glad I got it. And then he closes out with two very important observations that are just worth meditating on. He says, surely. See verse 6? Surely. You know what that means? Based on everything that God has done already, this I know. This I know. Surely, based on a cup running over, a prepared table, a rod and staff that my shepherd is quick to use to destroy my foes and to comfort my soul. Based upon my journey on a path of righteousness, based upon the still waters that bring calm to my spirit, based upon the green pastures that I get to feed in constantly. See, David is confident of these next two superlatives in his life because of the faithfulness of the shepherd. When you and I think about God's faithfulness, we should not be worried about what tomorrow is going to bring. Am I making some sense? When you and I think about God's faithfulness to us, why should we be worried about tomorrow? Why should I be worried about tomorrow? Has God done anything at any time in your walk with Him whereby you should say, it's possible that tomorrow God will stop being good to me? Anybody here? Anybody here? See, I know that this message is challenging your faith, isn't it? Is it challenging your faith? Is it challenging your faith? Come on now, be honest with you. Is it challenging? Good. It needs to. It needs to. Because you see how we go into these states of delusion when we consider and reckon how good God has been to us, we have no reason to fear what tomorrow may bring. When we reflect upon God's faithfulness and His goodness in our life, there is no logical reason for us to wonder whether God will keep us tomorrow. He kept us. And then when we think about Christ, we have even more consolation to know He will keep us tomorrow. Isn't that huge? Surely. That's what He said. Surely, based on a cup running over, a table with silverware and fine linen everywhere, and servants running around at my beck and call. Who am I but a peasant who happens to be the object of God's grace? and God is attending to me like he's attending to my soul. Surely, goodness and mercy. Do you see that? Surely, goodness. Surely, goodness. You know what David just summed up? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that what? Love God. To them that are the called according to his what? Purpose. That's the goodness of God. You know what that means? All of the bad stuff that goes on in our life is God's goodness to us. Surely goodness that is going to redound to God's goodness in my life. Surely goodness is going to follow me. Goodness is going to follow me. Goodness is going to follow everything that I do. Goodness is going to watch over me. Goodness is going to keep me. Goodness is going to go before me. Goodness is going to come out of this. Am I telling the truth? Now that's hard when you're going through hell. Isn't that hard when you're going through hell? That's hard when you're going through hell. Now see, the way I'm talking is what we call pure, unadulterated faith. You know what pure, unadulterated faith is? Faith that does not have coupled with it empirical evidence. Faith that does not have coupled with it any type of emotional attachment. Faith that doesn't have coupled with it the immediate providential blessings of God to basically buoy it up. It is naked faith. You know what naked faith is? God said it, that's the way it's got to be. It doesn't matter how I feel, it's the way that it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Surely God will do me good. You know, that's why God loved David. That's why God loved him from David. Let me help you understand what I'm talking about. God knew everything about David. Didn't he? Even David said it so eloquently about God knowing him. In Psalm 139. Psalm 139, just God, David says, Lord, you went before me, you go behind me. All my ways are before you. Every thought that I have, you know it all together. Everything about me is so profound that it's too wonderful. Man, I can't even attain to the infinite knowledge that you have about me. It's overwhelming. And for that, I am exceedingly grateful, David says. Do you know what that does when you allow that theology to permeate your soul? That God knows you. It actually corresponds to what we've been exhorted in the last 2 weeks in our Friday study. To rest. To rest. Now, why would I not rest if God knows me? Why would I not rest? Unbelief. I don't believe that if God knew me like I know me, that God would continue to know me. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? Because see, you don't like you. And when you think about God liking you because you don't like yourself, your synapses blow. That's called a fuse box, just in case you don't know. You got to go flip the switch again. Cut the lights back on. God knows you better than you know yourself. And God is not like you. He's not like you. And that's the reason why God is gracious to us. Because he is not like us. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob. Isn't that what he said? You know what he did when he used that? He used a derogatory connotation to Israel. You sons of Jacob. You snakes. Watch it now. He says, I am Jehovah. That's who I am. And I do not change. And because I don't change, because I'm not fickle like you, because I'm not given to change, I don't go, I love you today, but tomorrow I don't love you. That's a daisy. We don't believe in that, right? God loves us with an everlasting love before the world began in the person of his son. And so God can remain immutable while you and I are fickle. This here is a profound reality that you have to get a hold of. That God's love towards us is not based upon our person, but upon his son. Is that okay? But it takes faith to be able to embrace that reality because of who you are in yourself. If you could, you'd throw yourself in hell. Until you see how hot the flames are, then you back up and say, no, I don't think I want to do that. Out of self-preservation. But it's hard to contemplate God loving you consistently, invariably, because of your unfaithfulness to Him. Well, what God does is He gives us many characters in the Bible in order to comfort us, doesn't He? And here's one character that is profoundly comforting to me. You know who it is? David. David. David, you, listen, I'll run with David anytime. I'll hang out with David anytime. Me and David will slay giants together, and me and David will get in trouble together. And then me and David will cry out to the Lord in mercy together. Me and David will cry out, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. In the time of trouble will I call on the Lord. And I'll continue to call on the Lord. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. David knew how to get a hold of God. Did he know how to get a hold of God? This poor man cried, and the Lord inclined his ear and attended unto his prayer. Now, this is the same David that's doing great exploits for God. Over here he's doing great exploits. Over here he's crying out because of his sinfulness. Isn't that what he's saying? And this shall all the godly do in a time when God may be what? Found. I would run with David anywhere. David would be fine in the hood. You know that, right? He'd be fine in the hood. And yet he's the object of God's mercy and grace. And some of the most eloquent revelations of God's redemptive scheme comes out of his mouth. David's talking about the faithfulness of God. You know what? David ear hustled on a conversation between the father and the son. For which when David uttered these words that I'm getting ready to share with you, they become one of the most prominent expressions in the New Testament. David ear hustled on the father saying to the son, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I have made you after the order of Melchizedek. You will be a great high priest to all of my people. You will intercede for them, and whenever you ask me anything, I will do it for them for your sake. Now, Mark, now, David heard that. Isn't that an advantage when you can hear that the Father has already set up an high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you? Of whom the Father said to the Son, I will never refuse you. Everything you ask, I will do. Every request that you set forth, I will hear. Every petition that you lay down, I will respond to. And then for you to know that that high priest is your advocate, that's good to know, isn't it? That's good to know. God allows you to ear hustle in on Him, preparing a way to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Wouldn't that be a reason to rest, Doc? Absolutely. Wouldn't that be a reason to rest? Oh, look at God. He saw it before it even happened. I can rest in my God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. That's God's goodness to us. That's God's goodness to you. That's God's goodness to you. Are you guys hearing me? That's God's goodness to you. That's His goodness to you. Our faith simply has to catch up to His goodness. You guys do understand that, right? Your faith is weak. You know that, right? It's not God, it's your faith. It's not God. God's not equivocating. He never was. It's your faith that's weak. It's your faith that is incapable on given occasions to actually get a hold to these exceeding great and precious promises. It's just your faith. It's just your faith. But listen, if God bestows His goodness upon you, His goodness is going to always be upon you. God doesn't give gifts and take them away. Not to His elect, He doesn't. Every good and gift, perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And God's gifts to His elect are without what? Repentance. Now you and I might feel like God's going to take it away. That's why David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. God wasn't taking His Spirit away. But what He was going to do for David is make sure that David humbled himself and called upon the Lord and acknowledged his rebellion and his transgression, because therein is God glorified. One more. God is good and God is merciful. Surely, goodness and what? Mercy Mercy! 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 Do you understand how profound that word is? Mercy. 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 Surely, goodness and what? Mercy. 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 Now that becomes a quintessential commodity. Are you ready? A quintessential commodity. Mercy. When you know you're going to mess up tomorrow. Did you guys hear what I just said? You know what? You know what it is? It's the glory of these truths are just humbling. I know that's what it is. They're humbling. Because they actually, you're going to hear me when I preach it tomorrow, too. When God exalts his attributes, they're humbling because they teach us something about God that we are not. Am I telling the truth? They teach us something about God that we are not. And we wish we were. But we're not. You are not merciful. Can I get a witness over there, Brother Keith? Now you know you're not merciful. Brother Keith is not merciful. Keith is critical. Keith is judgmental. And you are too. Keith is self-righteous. If Keith was the boss, he'd run this whole universe and he'd be throwing all kind of folk into hell every day. Especially the ones that get in his way. You would too. You would straighten out all these problems that's going on in this world if you was on the throne. You would fix it right away. Are you ready? You'd be fixing stuff. You'd be a busy God going around throwing folk into hell. Because in your mind, there's no reason for that individual to exist another day. You don't even know who created him, but you're getting ready to solve that one. You're getting ready to solve that one. You're going to make the world right for everybody and especially yourself. Because you're not merciful. Because you're not merciful. But God is. God is merciful. And I got a feeling, I really do, I've got a feeling that the reason why you and I are breathing in and out right now is because of the mercy of God. I just got a feeling that that's the case. You understand? I just kind of got a feeling that the only reason we're right here doing what we're doing is because of the mercy of God. That somehow in the bowels of God that he determined before the world began and before he created you to be disproportionately merciful to you. In such a way that it is unscrupulous, that is, you can't peer into it to logically adduce it, and it blows your mind even when you contemplate. Somehow we can't reconcile the mercy of God with us vile, sinful creatures. Am I telling the truth? Now again, just like goodness, mercy is designed for you to step back and marvel at God. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed for you to marvel at God. It's designed for you to marvel at God. Marvel at God. Now, the people that should marvel at God are his elect. You and I, see, election, I told you this before, election's not designed to make you proud. Election's not designed to make you proud. You have no reason to be God's elect. There's nothing in you for which God should have looked on you before the world began. Nothing. But here you are, objects of God's mercy and grace, called by the gospel, made a new creature in Christ Jesus, set for eternal glory, living daily on God's goodness and his what? Mercy. You are an object of mercy. That's what you need. Just listen. The next time somebody say, how you doing? Just tell them, I'm an object of mercy. Just get it out right away. No, come on. Because see, you haven't told the truth in a long time. You haven't told the truth in a long time. So what you need to do tomorrow is simply say, you know, Jess, how you doing? Man, I'm an object of mercy, man. I'll tell you how I'm doing. I'm an object of mercy. That's what I am today. And ask me tomorrow, if I'm in my right mind tomorrow, I'll tell you I'm especially an object of mercy because I have no reason existing tomorrow either. An object of mercy. An object of mercy.
But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. That's huge. Isn't that huge? Objects of mercy. How you doing, Bo?
By his mercy.
By his mercy. I'm an object of mercy, man. I quit. I give. I'm an object of mercy. You want to know what I'm doing? I'm an object of God's mercy. That's all. That's all. I'm guilty. Guilty of mercy. Guilty of mercy. Guilty of mercy. And David knew something about that. He knew about electing love, the sovereignty of God, irresistible grace. He knew about human total depravity. He was the one that spoke concerning the wretchedness of his soul. He spoke about that in the Psalms all the way through. Read it. David knew what wickedness was like. He knew the innumerable evils that encompassed him about. He knew he was as a dead man. David could talk about depravity to the nth degree. But he also understood something about God's sovereign mercy. He understood about sovereign mercy. He understood that. And while he was laying upon his pillow before he died, he said this: my house is not right with God. Nevertheless, God hath made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my comfort. David says, my whole hope lies in this. God has been faithful. You guys remember that? God has been faithful to me, even though I don't have nothing to show for it. His house was a mess. Wasn't his house a mess? And yet he knew when he laid his head upon his pillow to breathe his last breath, this is what he knew. For by grace am I saved through faith, and that not of myself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that last clause, I'm not going to do anything with that other than say, this is how you know you have been made a new creature in Christ. This is how you know. This is how you know. You know you've been made a new creature in Christ because you are in a soul position ready to go home. This is how you know you're a new creature in Christ. In your soul, you're ready to go. In your soul, you're not at home yet. Can anybody bear record with me? I'm making my journey, but this is not my home. I don't even remotely feel like this is my home. I know I am in between journeys. I know that. My citizenship is in heaven, from whence my Lord shall come. I have a real sense that I have not arrived at home. And the more I get into trouble, the more I long to be in heaven with my master. This is how you know you've been born again. He's giving you a portal into your real home. And when trouble comes, you say, Lord, I can't wait to get home. Get out of this mess. This is how you know you've been born again. You've been born from above. You've been born a second time. You've been born anew. You've been born by the word. You've been born by the Father's will. You've been born by the Spirit. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You will not enter into a full status of satisfaction until you are in glory with God. So while we're down here, you know what we do? We live with this tension. We live with this tension. I am what I am in Christ, but I am not yet all that I shall be with Christ. I'm looking forward to becoming all that I am in Him. And in the meanwhile, I got to live with this tension. And the thing that you and I are supposed to do with this tension is to exalt Christ in the midst of this tension. Am I telling the truth? To exalt Christ in the midst of this tension. Because the tension is the evidence that I've been born again. That's the evidence I've been born again. I didn't have this tension when I was living like hell and walking in hell. I had a free car. I was free willing it. You talking about free will? While I was living like hell, I was in a free fall, free will condition. Once God saved me, I've been living in a tension ever since. That's good stuff, isn't it? And see, once you can reconcile that, you know then, like David said in the Psalm, around Psalm 24, he says, I will not be satisfied until I awake with your likeness. So I'm content not to be satisfied until I wake up looking just like Christ, which is God's promise for us. Amen. Father, we thank you for the words of David. We really do. We thank you that if you saved him, you can save us without a doubt. If you can show mercy to a brother like David and for him to exalt in you the way he did, we only wish that you could give us the same kind of revelation you gave him and the same kind of intimacy of relationship with you that he was privileged to have, knowing that he had the same struggles that we do, and that he could find comfort in you and find confidence and find you to be faithful to him. You are faithful to all your people. We know that, Lord. And we're asking that you would grow us in our faith, grow us in our understanding so that we can walk in the gospel in a way that you get glory. So we come to you and asking for that very mercy that David was sure that he had. We're asking for that mercy now in the forgiveness of our sin, in the strengthening of our soul, in the illumination of our mind, in the prioritizing of our life. Lord, we are here for your glory, not for ourselves, but for your glory. So strengthen us to live to your honor and your praise. Whatever my brethren are going through individually, whatever it is, Lord, be a very present help in time of need and deliver them speedily from it, Lord, and in such a way that you get the honor in their life and that it redounds to them loving you more and more for what you've done, not only for them in the deliverance of their circumstance, but what you did for them in Jesus Christ when he hung on Calvary's tree in our behalf. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. Show us your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.